and observe this festival, this new moon, and so on and so forth. And so Paul, in this writing here, gives them the basis upon which they can rely on and depend on so that they may have the strength and the understanding not to be judged by this people. This people were saying, if you don't do this, you'll be in trouble. If you don't do that, you'll be in trouble. And they were in fear. And Paul, in verses 11 up to verse 15, gives them the basis upon which they can refute all these things that they were saying. Now, in the earlier sessions, I have reminded us quite often the problems, the heresy that was faced by the Colossian people. The first problem with them was that because of the false teaching regarding the person of Christ, they were in trouble. They did not have a good understanding of who Christ was. And because of that, they were in fear of all these things that they were told to do. And so Paul deals with that in verses 9 and 11, where he's 9 and 10, where he says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." So he reassures them, he teaches them the person of Christ, who he is, what he is. And that is one of the things that he does in order to deal with the problem there. But there is a second problem, and that is that if you have a false idea of the person of Christ, naturally you will lead to another problem, and that is that you will also have an inadequate view of the work of Christ. You will not have confidence in what Christ has done and has accomplished. Only when we know rightly that Christ is fully God and fully man, then only will his sacrifice and work on the cross become sufficient and complete. And we will have that assurance that what he did on that cross is sufficient and complete for all our needs, and we will have no fear. And because they have an inadequate view of who Christ was, they now have an inadequate view of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And so they left themselves open to this false teaching. And it is from verse 11 right down to verse 16 that Paul deals with that. He deals with the adequate work of Christ. He tells them, this is what Christ has done for you, and all this is complete and fulfilled in you when you came to Christ. And that's how he handles that problem. In the verses 11 to 16, there are a few things that we can look at. The first is that in verses 11, he deals with the problem of circumcision. Apparently there was this rite that they were told to do. You have to be circumcised. If you don't get yourself circumcised, then you will have problems in your Christian life. You will begin to face problems. And one of the problems people believe, and I think from here it is fair to draw the conclusion, is that they were saying that if you do not get yourself circumcised, then you will face a continual problem of sanctification in your future Christian life. That is the reason why Paul tells and assures them. He tells the Colossian Christian, do not worry about what these people are telling you, because in the circumcision that these people are advocating, it is inferior to the circumcision that Christ has given you. And because Christ, in giving you this circumcision, he has at the same time, in verse 11 he says, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. In other words, Paul is saying that you, because Christ has circumcised you, what has happened is that he has taken away the sins of the flesh, the body of the sins of the flesh. And so when that is done, then you have no fear about your sanctification that will follow. These false teachers were saying, if you don't get circumcised by us, you will face this problem. But Paul says, no. What you are advocating, inferior. What Christ has done is superior and much better. Okay? So basically that's the argument, and that actually goes on a little bit further in verse 12. There he assures them and he explains to them what this circumcision of Christ is. He equates, as it were, the circumcision of Christ with baptism. That's why he says, by the circumcision of Christ, and verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And then he goes on and he expounds further what this baptism, this circumcision of Christ has done for them. And you being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of the flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven. Now these are the three participles, as the grammar would tell us. Okay, in verse 13 there he says, having forgiven you all trespasses. That's the first participle. Second one, verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. And then in verse 15, having disarmed the principalities and powers. So in three participles, he tells them what baptism has done for them. And he tells them it is so complete. It does everything for you right from the beginning to the end. And you don't have to worry about what these people are telling you. Okay? So now you see everything in its context and you understand where we are heading and where we are going. So we begin. The first thing I want to ask in the question is that why did the Colossian Christians take to this kind of teaching? If Paul, it is as if to say, you know, we could perhaps question Paul. Say, Paul, you know, you sent your people there to preach and to teach, and how come they did a 6:30 job? And why is it that these people now, they are facing these problems from all these false teachers? So we ask the question, why is it that these people, even though despite the teaching given to them, still fell into trouble? Okay? Now most cults and most false teachers, they come through, and we are susceptible to this kind of false teaching, is because of the chinks and the cracks in the armor that we have. We face problems in our lives, and when we have problems, when we have insecurities, and we begin to get worried about the problems that we are facing, it is in these areas where the cults will come in and where the false teachers will come in. And they will say, you are facing this problem because you are lacking in this thing which we want to give to you. And it is through this that false teachers come in and false teaching comes in. And people get diverted from what the basic things is said in the scriptures. They do not turn to the scriptures because they are in trouble. They are worried. They do not know where to turn to. Instead of turning to the scriptures, these false teachers come and they offer them an easy solution to all their problems. And what do? They just follow. And that is how people go astray. And so, it is very important for us as Christians that we grow in understanding of our faith so that we will not be drawn away, so that we will be able to handle any problem that comes to us, and we will not need to turn to all these kind of false teachings. You can see quite clearly what is happening in modern day Christianity. You find so many things that are going on and so many things that they are advocating. Every year that comes around, you get people telling you to do this and to do that. And many people follow. It becomes very popular. And because of this, the weakness of the Christian faith continues in these young believers. And in this particular problem here in Colossae, the problem they were facing was their sanctification. We all know as Christians that when we are born again, the sinful nature in us continues to abide. Yes, it has lost its power. Yes, we are triumphant, but that sinful nature abides in us still. And we look forward to the day when that sinful nature will be completely taken away. But meanwhile, we have to struggle with it. And the Colossian Christians, being people who are genuine, they look for this complete and this fulfilled Christian life where everything is perfect, as it were. They were looking forward, they were wanting this perfection to be in this world itself. and they were facing problems with their own sins, they were facing problems in their sanctification, and then these people come in. They say, why are you facing this? Because you didn't get yourself circumcised by us. And because you didn't follow these things that we are now telling you. And because we have this special knowledge that we have got, and now we want to give it to you. And if you will only follow, then you will be alright. And so that's why they fell for it, and they went into it hook, line, and sinker. And Paul has to deal and handle that problem now. And so now, how does Paul handle that problem? He begins there in verse 11. He says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. He contrasts the circumcision that is offered by the false teachers and the circumcision that is done by Christ. But before that, he begins his sentence very clearly. He says, in him you were also circumcised. The little, two little words down there, in him, is most important. Paul uses the word in Christ and in him very often in his epistles. And he does not use it as a matter of course. He uses it for a very good purpose, because he realizes very clearly that all our problems, and many times our problems, is because we can be traced back to the fact that we are, not born again, not as it were completely or converted, okay, or soundly converted, as we would use the words, or we have an inadequate understanding of our conversion and of our status of being born again. And so Paul makes it very clear right from the beginning itself. He says that this truth which I am going to tell you, this explanation which I'm going to give to you, this thing about the circumcision of Christ which I'm going to talk to you about, hinges on this very thing. In him. Are you in him? That is what Paul is saying. If you are in him, then all these things that I'm talking about will be true for you. But if you are not in him, then it is no wonder you are in the stage that you are in. You see? So it has a lot to teach us. It tells us that as Christians, we always go back to basics. We start off with in him. We start off with the question, are we in Christ? When we face a problem, ask ourselves that problem, the question, are we in Christ? And if we are in Christ, do we have a complete understanding of what it means to be in Christ? And if we have a complete understanding, then are we firmly convicted of that understanding? It is only when we have a clear understanding of these things, then as we work these things out in our practice, in our life, then we will see our problems being slowly moved to the peripheral of our lives, and we can get on with our Christian life. You see? And problems will keep coming to us. We will keep facing problems. But if we are clear about our status of being born again, clear on what it means to be born again, if we are soundly converted, our minds are being changed, and we are becoming more spiritual minded, then many things will move aside. Only this morning we were talking, I was preaching to the little group, and I was just telling them the same thing. Why is it that Paul, a prisoner, I was preaching from Ephesians, and Paul, who was a prisoner when he was writing the book of Ephesians, how is it that Paul, who is in prison, who has served God so much, who have gone through so much problems, and now finds himself in prison, yet when he is in prison, his concern is not for himself, but for the Ephesian Christians. Why is it that a person can go through so much? A person like him who has got so many reasons, as it were, to blame God. You know, God, why do you put me in all this? Have I not served you hard enough? Have I not suffered enough? Why then do you put me in prison? He could complain, he could grumble about his Christian life, but he does not. He thinks about the Ephesian Christians. He thinks about other people where the gospel needs to go to. He thinks about all the brethren that are far away from where he is. He forgets his chains, he forgets his discomfort, he forgets all the things that he is lacking. And yet we, who have all the comforts of the world, a little slight thing that comes to our life, and we are so concerned and we are so upset. Can you see that? Paul was very clear about who he was. Paul was very clear about the commission that God has given to him to do. Paul was very clear about the people he was supposed to minister to. Paul was very clear about where his future will be. Paul was very clear what his inheritance will be when he goes to be with Christ. You see, if we are clear only about these two words, in him, it does a lot to remove a lot of problems in our lives, and we will find ourselves in a better position to handle many things that come to us. So now Paul explains to them about the circumcision of Christ. He basically gives them three contrasts. He contrasts the circumcision in Christ and the circumcision of Christ and the circumcision that was offered by the false teachers. The first is that he says that the circumcision in Christ is a circumcision made without hands. That means to say it is spiritual. It is a work of the Spirit. Okay? Then, whereas the ones of the circumcision offered by the false teachers was physical, done with the hand. Okay? It only affects the person physically. The second thing is that, the second contrast is that the circumcision of Christ is inward. It is a work of the Spirit inside of us. It is a work of the Spirit on our spirit. It is a work of cutting away, removing the effects of the removing the power of sin over our lives and giving us new power to overcome the effects of sin in us. Whereas the circumcision offered by these false teachers, what does it do? It is only removing the foreskin of the male genital organ. That was all it was. It is only a physical thing, a fleshly thing that is done on the outside. It has got no spiritual benefit. It has got no spiritual effect on the person. Thirdly, Paul tells, and he says this, it is the putting off and casting away of the entire sinful nature. The circumcision done by Christ is effective. It removes the power of sin over us. Yes, the sinful nature is with us, but the sinful nature no longer holds us, no longer controls us, and no longer moves our members of the body. Whereas formerly, before we were born again, we were controlled by sin. Our sinful nature controls us. But now, in Christ, that control has been taken away. Christ, as it were, now dwells on the throne of our hearts. And we are more controlled by Christ than we are controlled by our sinful nature. Our sinful nature continues with us. The effects are still there. We still suffer from it in very many aspects. And sometimes it rears its ugly head again. And we fall into sin. But nonetheless, it has got no abiding power. It is like for example, in the Second World War, Hitler was defeated when? Hitler was not defeated when Berlin was bombed, or Hitler was not defeated when he committed suicide. Hitler was effectively already defeated when the Allied forces landed on the European continent. And after that, when they begin to move forward, even though there were still pockets of resistance, there were still difficulties that the Allies were facing, effectively, the power of Hitler, the hold of Hitler over the whole of Europe was broken. Hitler no longer had the freedom to exercise control over Europe. Can you see that? Similarly, here in our Christian life, the hold of Satan over us is already broken when Christ came to do a work in us. And yes, we will still find pockets of resistance here and there, but effectively, it has already begun. And we only wait for the day when Christ returns and entirely all the vestiges of sin, all the effects of sin, all the traces of sin and our sinful nature, whatever that is, will be removed from us completely. We wait forward and look forward to that day. But the victory has already begun and we are working towards that final celebration when Christ returns. Okay? Whereas, what do these false teachers offer? Paul tells the Colossian Christians. It's only a physical work. It is only an external work. And it is not the removal of sin. It is the removal of some of some excess flesh that is in us. So he is telling the Colossian Christians, think, my friends. Why do you listen to these people? Do they make sense to you? You cut off a little bit of your flesh and you think that everything is going to be all right? You are not dealing with the tumor on the skin. You are dealing with sin in your body. You are dealing with the sinful nature. And all these physical things that is being done outside has got no effect on yourself and on your sanctification. Now, doesn't this tell us about what is happening out in modern day Christianity? When it tells us to go for this meeting, get yourself slain in the Spirit, get yourself baptized in the Spirit, get yourself doing this, you must do this and you must do that. What kind of nonsense that goes on? Whereas all these things are external. Whereas Paul tells us to look not to all these external things, but look to the circumcision of Christ. He says there, without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. That is what Christ has come to accomplish in us. Understand it. Abide in it. That is what Paul is telling us to do. Then we have a little bit of problem here. Okay? Some people may argue, and perhaps rightly so, they will say that the Judaistic practice of circumcision was meant to indicate the inward circumcision. And indeed, in the Old Testament, you will find that when you look at the circumcision practiced by the Jews, you will find that the teachings in, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 4, it tells us that the circumcision that is being done by the Jews is external, but it points to something internal. In other words, what is desired here is not the circumcision of the body, okay, the circumcision of that flesh there, that is done, but that is meant to be an indicator of what is to be desired, which is the circumcision of the sinful nature in the person. Jeremiah chapter 4 verse 4 tells us. And then secondly, circumcision was meant to be a sign of the covenant given for membership in God's community in Abrahamic and Old Testament times. It was a sign of the covenant, a sign of being God's people and a member of the community. And thirdly, in Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 6, and I think we need to turn to this. Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 6. There it says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. So what is said here is that the circumcision that the people went through was a sign. Now, Pastor has told us in previous weeks what is the meaning of a sign. The sign is not the reality. The sign is pointing to something that's going to come. And the circumcision that is given to us here is a sign pointing to what the Lord your God will do in the future, where he will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. In other words, the circumcision practiced by the Jews was a sign pointing to what will happen and what will come. And indeed, that has been fulfilled, as Paul says here. That has been fulfilled in the work of Christ on the cross. On the work of Christ on the cross, when Christ died on the cross, he destroyed the power of sin. When Christ died on the cross, he put off the body of the sins of the flesh in us. It has accomplished that. It has fulfilled that. And so now, what we have is that Paul is saying here, the circumcision of Christ is the fulfillment, the completion of what the circumcision of the Jews was pointing to. And just like all the Old Testament practices of sacrifices and so on, it was pointing to something that was going to happen, that was going to be fulfilled. Similarly, circumcision, it was pointing to that sacrifice of Christ when all those things that that it was pointed, that it was meant to do, will be fulfilled. In other words, baptism or the circumcision of Christ points to the fulfillment and completion of the reality. In other words, the reality has come, whereas the circumcision of the Jews was not the reality. It was only the sign pointing to it. Okay? Now, this is important because people will say, because there are people nowadays who say, and those people who follow infant baptism, they will say, you know, we need to, they will say that circumcision and baptism are equated together. They are the same. Just as in the Old Testament people get circumcised, now in the New Testament people get baptized. But there is a great difference here. Yes, there is some continuity. We can point to some parallels. But it is not complete. You cannot equate it completely, 100%. And it is here, in this particular passage, that it tells us that there is no complete equation between the two. Circumcision, like I have said, is a sign pointing to what is to come. Baptism, we see here, is a sign pointing to what has already happened. Can you see the difference? And it is because of that, that is why we do not baptize children until we are sure, until we are certain that they have faith and they have come to saving faith and that they have, then that they are truly born again. Until that work of Christ is effective in that person, then only do we baptize that person. Can you see that? Okay, so there is some continuity in that, yes, it was the sign of a member of the community, and also baptism now is also in the same manner. Also a sign of being a member of the community. But baptism here points to something that has already been done in that individual. Okay? And I'm saying this because some commentators, as I read the commentaries, tell us that, hey, there you are, you know, here the circumcision of Christ is equated with baptism, and so therefore we should do the same with children as well. No, we cannot do that. Okay? It must be very clear about that. So now we move on to another section. We come to verse 12 now. Paul now explains what this circumcision of Christ is. He uses the phrase circumcision of Christ conveniently to do battle with these false teachers. They were advocating circumcision. And Paul now here says that baptism is the circumcision of Christ. And he tells them, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, we have to be very careful here. Paul is not here talking about baptismal regeneration. You all know what baptismal regeneration is, I presume. It means that when you baptize a person physically, we are also at the same time effecting a spiritual work in them. Okay, that is not what Paul is teaching here. And he makes that very clear. He says this, buried with him in baptism in which you were raised with him through faith, in which you were raised with him. If Paul had stopped there, then we would say, hey, here Paul is writing baptism, and what happens in baptism? Baptism in which you also were raised with him. It is as if to say, hey, when you baptize the person is actually raised with Christ. No, Paul adds, and he writes there, through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. It is through faith. Until there is faith, the external work of baptism, the external rite of baptism, does nothing to the individual. It is just as good as what this false teachers were advocating. You just do the physical thing and some spiritual benefit will come. No, it does not. And we as Christians must be very careful. We must not equate what is physical with what is spiritual. There may be some connections there, but we must be very clear. Okay, what we are looking for is the spiritual benefit. And we must not focus our minds on what is external and what is the ritual and the rite of certain things. Okay? Now, So now we come to explaining what actually happens in baptism. And this is what how Paul explains it. He says, buried with him, number one. And then number two, he says, you also were raised with him. So he says two things about baptism. In baptism, he says, you were buried with Christ. And in baptism, you also rose with Christ. The first thing we want to look at is the word there, buried. Buried, as it is used in the New Testament, presumes death. Okay, you don't bury a person alive. Okay, when you bury a person, you know the person is dead. You only bury him when you know that he is dead. And in truth, the Christian can claim that already they have died with Christ. When we go for our baptism, we are saying that we have died with Christ. When Christ was nailed on the cross, I was there. And so when God punished Christ on the cross, I was there receiving that punishment. So when Christ received that punishment for sins and complete and fulfilled everything, because I was there, I also was punished, my sins were taken away, and I fulfilled all the requirements of the law, and everything was done. Can you see that? And that is what is being said here. Because we are united with Christ, therefore, when Christ died on the cross, I was with him on the cross, and there I received the punishment for all my sins. And there, whatever sin that I have, whatever hold of power of sin over me is also being broken. There are a few consequences to this when that we can say. The first consequence is that because I have already paid for the punishment of sin by identifying with Christ on the cross, it means that now I have no fear of death anymore. Death for the Christian is not like death for the non-Christian. Death for the non-Christian is a punishment upon him. Death rightly comes to him because he has sinned, and death rightly is an indication not only of physical death but also of spiritual death. But the Christian who is born again also goes through death. But the death that the Christian goes through is not indicative of a spiritual death, but rather the death that this Christian goes through is a putting away of the physical body, putting away of this body which cannot exist in heaven. This body that we have is unsuited for the spiritual life that is in heaven. And so we need to die, we need to remove this body, and that's why we have to die. And then when Christ comes, he gives us a new body with spiritual properties, and then we will be able to exist in heaven. So it is a necessary putting away of all these hindrances so that we may put on something that is new. That is the spiritual body. So that is the first thing. So therefore the Christian has no fear of death. Death for you is not like the death for the Christian, for the non-Christian. When you look at a non-Christian dying, you don't need to be afraid. You rest in the assurance that Christ rose from the dead, which we will talk about afterwards. And so in the same manner, just as Christ died and rose again, I also will die, but I will rise again. That is the wonderful assurance given to us. Secondly, our sinful nature, however, continues to abide in us, even though we are born again. Even though we are nailed on the cross, we paid for the punishment, Christ paid the wages of sin by his death. And so in the same manner, all this is being accomplished for me, but the sinful nature still abides in me. Okay? I have explained to you just now that there are pockets of resistance, and the sinful nature abides in us, and it continues to trouble us. But because its power has been broken, and because Christ now dwells in us, and the Holy Spirit dwells in us, he gives us power to overcome all these pockets of resistance. And we become, as we grow in Christ, become more and more obedient to Christ. And we reflect in our Christian life more and more the Christ-likeness that is Christ. Okay? But that is not all. That is not all. That is not all the benefits that we receive. That is the third one, and that is that what is sin's greatest power? Ask yourself this question. What is sin's greatest power? What is it that sin does to us that is so powerful, that is so damning to us? Sin's greatest power lies in the fact that it separates us from God. Whenever there is sin in us, it separates us from God. And that is what makes the devil utterly happy. When he sees sin in the believer, he knows he is cut off from God in communication. And when the non-believer, when he is in sin, he is cut off from God completely. There is no relationship, there is no interest in anything, and the person is totally cut away. You remember how Cain was, we begin with Adam and Eve. When they committed sin, what happened? They had to be separated from God, and they had to go out of the Garden of Eden. Cain, when he sinned, was banished to the wilderness. And so for anyone who has sinned, same thing happens to him. He is banished from the presence of God. But when for the Christian, when Christ died on the cross, and I was there with him, yes, even though sinful nature abides in me, yet I have fellowship with God. Yet I can still pray to him, yet he still dwells with me, and the Spirit is in me. Can you see that? So therefore, sin's greatest power, which is to separate us from God, that is totally wiped away. I now have communication, I now have fellowship with God, personally. Okay? Paul tells us in many places that we can enter boldly into the presence of God. Okay? In Ephesians he says that, in Hebrews it tells us, likewise, to enter boldly into the presence of God. But there is yet one more thing, and that is this. All these are but tokens. It is already wonderful that I have not known God. I have not been able to see God. But now I really know him. Now I really have fellowship with him. Now I really am able to communicate with him. Yet when I'm in trouble and I pray, I can speak to him and I know he answers and I know he listens. It is so wonderful. Formerly when I pray, it's like I'm not even sure God is listening to me. But now I know I have fellowship with him. It's already so wonderful. But all this that we are experiencing, we get into, we have wonderful spiritual experiences. It's so wonderful as it is already. Many people who have written autobiographies talk of tears falling down their eyes and talk of them being enraptured in the presence of God and so on. It's so wonderful. But even though all these things seem so wonderful to each and everyone who has gone through it, and you, I'm sure, have experienced those times of fellowship with God, and God really answers prayer and you sense his presence, it's so wonderful, those experiences, yet all of these experiences are but tokens, my friend, tokens, not the real thing, tokens, little bit, a taste of what it's going to be. All this that we are experiencing, all its benefits, point again to that final consummation when we are actually dwelling with Christ and with God the Father, and we are with him in that presence. You know, the word I would use would be, I'm not sure whether it's appropriate, but it's mind-blowing, as it were. You know, we cannot understand it, but it is there, it is waiting for us. Paul himself says, I cannot fathom, you know, what it will be like. I've suffered so much, I go through so much problems, and all these things cannot compare with what I will receive when I am with him. He says, I would rather die, in Philippians he says, and be with Christ, but for your sakes I am here with you. Can you think of that? That is what it is. Meditate on it a little bit, and you can see what is it that awaits us. Okay? So that is what it means to die, get buried, to die on the cross with Christ, and then to be buried with him. All this, the destruction of the effects of sin, and now we have this fellowship with God. But Paul goes on to say, we are also risen with Christ, he says. Now, in reason, in being, I have already said that we are united with Christ in his death, united in his burial, and now we are united with him in the resurrection. Just as Christ, before his resurrection, Christ promised the Holy Spirit, and that indeed has come. Before Christ rose again, he says to his disciples, he says, I have to go to be with my Father, and when I am with him, I will send the Holy Spirit, and he will be with you. Now, his resurrection accomplished that. His resurrection, he went back to heaven, and there he sends the Holy Spirit to be with us. And that's why we are now able to have this power in us, and we have this fellowship with God that is with us. But that is not all. The Holy Spirit comes to apply the work of redemption. He comes to give us, John tells us in one of the epistles, that he gives us that spiritual seed that is in us. Okay? In fact, the word there that is being used is the word, the seed of spiritual life that is in us. Formerly, we have no idea of spiritual life. Now, because the Holy Spirit comes, because of the resurrection, that spiritual life is in me. I know I have spiritual life. I now, when I read the Bible, I know I understand. Last time when I read it, it was like a book of stories. But now I read, hey, it's different. There is revelation in here, illumination. That is the right word to use. The Holy Spirit illuminates. He opens the light and shines it on the Bible. And as I read it, I can see what I have not seen before. That is what the Holy Spirit does for me. And that is the seed of spiritual life that is in me. And this seed demonstrates itself in our desire for spiritual nourishment. We have this seed in us. And when the seed is there, how is that seed going to grow? If you take an ordinary plant, the only way that seed will grow and the plant will begin to put off leaves and put on fruits, how? Is when you begin to nourish it. You put water, you give it a bit of sunshine, you put a bit of fertilizer, then it will grow and then it will flourish. Likewise, the seed that is in us, given to us, causes us to be hungry, causes us to be thirsty for spiritual nourishment. And we go to the scriptures, we go to prayer, we go to sermons and expositions in order. We are hungry for these things because these things now suddenly begins to nourish us. There is a new hunger in us for these things. Sometimes we would forego some of the physical comforts in this life in order that we may come and receive spiritual feeding. And we have it in us. We feel it. We know it. We tell ourselves, I do not want to go for a show. I don't want to sit football. I don't want this. I don't want that. I prefer to be here. It's more vital to me. It's more fulfilling for me. It is more nourishing for me. Whereas for the non-Christian, he would rather see football. He would rather go for a party and all that. He looks at us and says, strange, this group of people, you know. They would rather sit down there in front and then listen to all this when they can be enjoying and partying away. You see? So the spiritual life given to us is indicative of, the spiritual life given to us manifests itself in that manner. And then as it begins to grow, we begin to adopt a new lifestyle because we have new understanding, we have a new conduct, and the fruit of the Spirit begins to flourish in us. So that's what Paul is saying here. We are risen with Christ. We are alive now. We are now alive to God. We now have spiritual life in us. That is what it is. So that is what happens in baptism. And that is the wonderful effects, some of the wonderful things that is attached to that spiritual life. Now, we come to the question of how is all this made effective? How does all this come about? You have said so many things, and I want this. You know, you say to yourself, I want this, what you are saying, you know, I don't understand it completely, but I want it. How do I receive it? How do I get it in my life? Why can't you just make it practical for me, Paul? And Paul says this. He goes on and he says in that last line there, he says, raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Okay, it is talking about saving faith, yes, but I just want to go on a little bit more. And Paul here really says this, and in particular for the Colossian Christians. He wants them to understand this. He's not just simply saying saving faith. You have saving faith, done. It's okay, fine. But no, he makes it very clear. Through faith in what? In the working of God. In other words, it is the work of God. It is not the work of that baptism, that baptism ritual. It is not the work of pouring water. It is the work of God. And it is the faith in this working of God that was found in the raising of Christ from the dead. So he is telling the Colossians, hey, you guys, you are in trouble with your sanctification, and these false teachers are coming. Now realize this, you have something greater working in you. You died with Christ, you are risen with Christ, and now you have got this wonderful thing that is going on in you, this power of God. He says, look at the power of God, he tells them. He says, it is not just physical power, but it is spiritual power, and it was the power that gave life to Jesus Christ when he was buried in that tomb. The resurrection power that worked in Christ and raised him from the dead. This morning I was describing to our people about the resurrection. We were talking about it, giving some proofs about the resurrection. And what actually the gospel tells us is, if we examine it a bit closer, is that in that resurrection, it was not just as if Christ was lying wrapped up in his clothes and then suddenly the power comes into him and suddenly he wakes up, you know, and then he starts walking just like Lazarus in the tomb, you know. Christ called out, Lazarus come, and then Lazarus walked out. And then he was told to God, no, it's not that. That is not the resurrection that happened to Christ. In the resurrection of Christ, Christ, as it were, vaporized from his clothing, from that thing that was wrapped around him. Because when the disciples and when the Mary Magdalene went in to see, what they saw was that cocoon, you know, that was wrapped around Christ in the burial, having been collapsed. Nothing inside, just collapsed. You know, it is not as if Christ woke up and the things were unwound from him. No, everything was as it was. The wrapping around the body and the wrapping on the head, as it was in that same place, but empty inside. That was what happened. Christ, as it were, vaporized. And then, as it were, came back together again, and that spiritual body. And Christ achieved that resurrection. That is what happens. I mean, it's something that is so, again, I use that word, mind-blowing. You know, if you think about it. It is so wonderful. And this is the power of God that is at work. It is not some demonstration of physical power. No, far more than that. And that is what has happened. And he tells the Colossian Christians, look, my friends, why do you look to all these nonsensical things these people are telling you? Can't you think for a little bit what Christ has done in you when you died with him on the cross and they are resurrected with him? And you look at the power that God demonstrated when he raised Christ from the dead. He says, if you look at that, you don't need all this nonsense that people are telling you about. What Christ has accomplished is so complete. In the previous sermon, we said, the person of Christ, everything of God, everything we can say of God, we can say of Christ. Everything of God is in Christ. Now we can say, everything that you want in this life done for yourself, everything you want to be done spiritually in you so that you may be truly born again and truly have the full sanctification and so on, where is it to be found? It's to be found in the death and the resurrection of Christ. You died with him on the cross and you were risen with him. That's what Paul is telling them. Now friends, can you not see how complete the work of Christ is? Do we need all the kind of things that people tell us to do? And we need to run after this and run after that? He was telling the Colossian Christians, don't. And likewise, we also must have that confidence about what Christ has done. We ourselves must have that assurance. So I have to conclude. The first thing I want to say is this. I go back to my first point. In him. If what I've been saying all this past hour is Greek to you, you understand nothing of it, you have no experience of it, you don't know what I'm talking about, then the first question you have to ask yourself, my friend, is, are you in Christ? Are you born again? Because all this, Paul is telling the Colossian Christians, will only make sense to you if you are in Him. If you are not in Him, you have no spiritual seed in you. You have no spiritual life. You have no understanding. You have no light. You have no illumination. You have nothing. But if you are in Him, all this begins to make sense. All this begins to come to you and you begin to understand. And so then when you are in trouble and in the troubles that you face, where do you look? You don't look to all this. You look back to Christ. You look back to Christ, what He has to offer. It's so complete. It's done for us. Secondly, Christian growth. We live in a Christian society now where it is so influenced by what goes on outside. Okay? Now in the computer world or in the IT world, we talk of consumer-friendly attachments to your computer. Okay? You talk about plug and play. You know, you buy something, you just plug it in and it plays. You don't want to have to download this and get this driver in and so on. You just want to plug it in and switch it on and it goes. That's what we want. We live in this kind of a world. And we talk about consumer-friendly things. And there are many people outside who are offering a sort of consumer-friendly Christianity. They tell you, it's so simple. All you got to do is just do this and it's done. And this is exactly what the Colossian Christians were facing. People were coming and saying, do this, it's done. I've got news for you. Christianity is not like that. It is not consumer friendly. It is not plug and play. It takes a lot of hard work. After you have come to Christ, you have to grow in your Christianity. You have to mortify the sin that is in your body. You have to study your scriptures. You have to do so many things in order to grow. Just like you want to, I can't remember the saying, but I think it's, if I remember clearly, it's something like if you want to plant, I can't quite exactly remember the what, but it's something like this, you know, if you want to have rice, then you are prepared to work one whole year to get that harvest in that 1 year. But if you want something that is strong, a powerful tree, like an oak tree or a sequoia tree, you know, what do? It takes years for that thing to grow. It takes 30 years, 40 years, some of them 300 over years. Then only it grows in that tall tree, that powerful tree with a big trunk where you can drive even a car through. You see, it is not overnight. It takes a long time. It takes a long struggle. And that's what Christianity is. We need to grow in our Christianity and we need to struggle in the process. And in that process, as we are struggling, Paul gives us a solution. Paul tells us to look to Christ. Look to the spiritual power that God worked in Christ in raising Him from the dead. That same spiritual power is with you. You have it. Look to it. Make use of it more often. Go to God more often in your prayer, asking Him for help. Cry out to Him. He will answer. That is what God has done for us. And like I said just now, all this hinges on that one thing in Him. My question to you, my friends, before I close in prayer, are you in Christ? Because if you are in Christ, is so wonderful. Something is made available to you that the world has not known. Now it is revealed to you. Spiritual light, spiritual feeding, spiritual buffet, spiritual banquet that is open to you. It is so wonderful. Come to Christ. Plead with Him. Ask for your forgiveness of your sins. Go to Him in prayer. He has never yet fail to answer the prayer of anyone who goes to Him sincerely. He tells us in His Word, He will not refuse anyone who goes to Him in prayer. So go to Him, I ask of you. Let us pray.